Take the scriptures in your hands and turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, and we'll be reading this morning chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Before we read the word of the Lord, let us pray to our God and ask for His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father, we do come thanking You for Your word. Thank You that it is perfect, it is sufficient for us, that we might be able to hear the gospel and all that we need, not only to believe, but also every duty that is required of us. We ask that You would grant that to us, an understanding of that this morning, and bless us as we hear the word, that You would give us of Your Spirit and apply Your word to our hearts and minds, that it would not just go in one ear and out the other, and maybe not even, we ask that You would not cause any of us to just be distracted to the point of not even hearing anything at all. Father, let us, by Your mercy, cause us to hear something in our hearts, that You would be glorified. Or forgive us of our sin, the sin even that we will commit as we hear the word, as we hear the word preached, all the distraction that we will cause in ourselves from our sinful nature. We pray that You would put that out from us, and yet forgive us of that sin already. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezra chapter 3. This is the word of the living God. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day to the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. And they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the rest of the brothers, the priests, and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. That is God's word to us this morning. Remember where we're at. The Israel, looking at the big history, the big picture, Israel has broken the covenant. They've disobeyed God, and so He sent them, as He promised, He sent them into exile. And they, after 70 years, the Lord, as He promised, brought them out of exile. That's what we learned in chapter 1 through Cyrus, a pagan king. He allowed them. He conquered Babylon, where they were in exile, and He brought them out of exile. The names of those who left, and we find in chapter 2, the names of those Jews who did not leave are not recorded because they are wicked and they love the world more than they loved God. And so they stayed in Babylon and their names are not recorded. Now we come to chapter 3. And we actually begin. We see the leaders like Governor Zerubbabel, the high priest Yeshua, and others have come out of the exile. We have seen as well last chapter that those who specifically work in the temple, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the sons of the gatekeepers, the temple servants, all them, they have come, and God's people have returned. So here we have an account of the beginning of God's people rebuilding the temple. Remember that there is a purpose for their coming out of exile, not just to come out, but there is a purpose in particular, chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me, he's talking to Cyrus is speaking, the pagan king, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's the command. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. So there is a particular purpose that they were being called out of, not just to go to Judah, not just to go to Jerusalem, but there was a particular purpose to rebuild the house, to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. And that's what they begin doing here. Here's the beginning of that rebuilding. And this chapter gives us a very straightforward historical account, a good set of facts for what happened as they began the building, as they laid the foundation for the temple. And what we actually see here is also outside of those facts, or within those facts of the historical account, we have three spiritual foundations for the Christian life found here. Three spiritual foundations for the Christian life. These are not all of the spiritual foundations, and they are not necessarily the most important foundations, though they are part of the foundations of what it means to be a Christian. The true Christian will have these and will be growing in these. These foundations are truly crucial for you, as they are found in all of God's people. Chapter 3, we see him in these God's people. Of chapter 3, the first spiritual foundation that we see in this passage is unity. Unity of the body. The unity of these former exiled Jews from Judah who have come back together, and they have come together to rebuild the temple. And also unity of the church. These people here are the church of old. Verse 1, we see it. Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. We see the same thing in a different type of passage talking about something totally different. Judges, chapter 20, you know, the book of Judges wasn't a great book. It was a great book, but it's describing not the greatest parts of Israel's history. And Judges 20, it says there, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. So that language of gathering as one man is a gathering of united. There's a unity there. The priests, the Levites, all the people met together in Jerusalem where the temple once stood. This is where the fathers once worshipped the Lord when Solomon's temple was still there, and now it has been destroyed. But many of those people who had seen that temple have died during the exile, those 70 years. That's almost two generations. 70 years. And you would assume many of those older men have died, even those who are middle-aged, maybe even people in their 30s like me, they have died when they first went into exile, and only those children remain who have now grown up. And say they have here, what we have in the people who have returned are some of those children from that generation who went into exile. Then we also have the first generation after that and the second generation after that. These are the people. They have gathered as with a united aim, a united purpose to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship of the triune God. And you look down at verse 9, you see that this unity stems from the leadership. It says, then Yeshua, who's the high priest. Then Yeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, the sons of Henadad, with the sons of and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. So you see the priests and Levites and some others there who are overseeing the work of the temple. And there's this unity here with respect to persons. There's two respects here. There's a unity with respect to persons. They were united together with the other leaders here. They were, verse 1, they're gathered together, united together as the people of God, the people of Israel. And as we're looking at the leaders in particular, they set the tone for everybody else. It's very applicable to our day. The church officers ought to be the pattern of unity for the people of God. If there's no unity amongst the officers of the church, there's probably not going to be unity amongst the members of the church, the congregation as a whole. And so it's very important for the officers of the church to be united in their purpose in their lives. As we think of the opposite of unity, division. Division hinders the growth of the church. Hinders not only in numbers, but it hinders it in sanctification and growth spiritually. And so we must live our calling here. We must live our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ according to the desires of the Lord. And what is the Lord's desires? It's His desires for unity in the church, for amongst His people. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. He's speaking to the church, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We're called upon by the Lord and enabled by Him to have love for our brothers and sisters, whomever they might be. That is, even those people who come into the church who we look at and we talk to and we're kind of frustrated with them because they're, you know, maybe a different personality than us. But we still love them. We're supposed to be united with them and care for them and pray for them. If there's a falling out with one of the brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that you are members of the same family, the family of God, a greater family than your physical family, by His grace. And you're a family which is greater than the bond of blood, and yet it's secured through blood, the blood of Christ. You already know, you should already know that it dishonors the Lord when brothers and sisters in Christ squabble amongst themselves, amongst yourselves. And that includes husbands and wives. That includes brothers and sisters. That includes parents and children. But all this boils down to where true unity comes from. It comes from truth. It comes from the Lord. From the Scriptures. And behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's a wonderful thing as you look at verse 1 that they came together as one in the seventh month, it says. The seventh month was a great month of celebration and feasting and according to the law of God in Leviticus, Numbers. It contained three official days and feasts of worship unto the Lord. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. And then the 15th day of the month, it all climaxed into this last feast, the Feast of Booths here that we saw in this chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was we looked at in John, was a 7-day feast. And that's the height of all the feasts of the year because it's a celebration of all of God's goodness and how, you know, it's just right after the harvest. And so it's all about all of God's goodness and how He's provided for His people. And so gathering together on the seventh month would have brought back all these sacred memories to the minds of these worshipers, and as they had been taught, hopefully, by their parents and grandparents. The timing and location of the celebration reminded them of their identity as a distinct race, as a distinct people, separated from the other nations. Those, and in particular, separated them from God's people and from those who were not God's people. And according to His command, they gathered to worship the Lord. They gathered because of and according to the Word of God. According to His command, according to the Scriptures, the unity was based out of God. How do we have unity? How do we have true biblical unity? That's the question we're looking at here. And true biblical unity is founded in the truths of Scripture. In the foundations of the Gospel. Ephesians. We've looked at Ephesians before. And that book is about the church, the unity of the church, and establishing that unity within the church. And what does it say? It says what Peter said. Begin with chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. That is, bearing with one another, that's brothers and sisters in the church. Bearing with one another in love. And it says where our unity comes from. It goes on, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And the bond of peace that comes from God. It's the unity of the Spirit. And then he goes over all these doctrines that solidify our unity. Where does our unity dwell in? It dwells in this one body. The truth, the doctrines of the one body. The truth of the one Spirit. The one Lord. The one faith, which is what you believe. It's one. It's not many different things that we have all different opinions about what we believe. It's one faith. One baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all of that, we have the unity of the Spirit. We also have the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature manhood, it's for the purpose to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the question then, what purpose? Not, and it goes on in Ephesians 4, it says, not that we would base our unity out of every wind of doctrine by which we're tossed to and fro by human cunning, by craftiness, by man's doctrines, man beliefs. There is in our denomination today, but a mentality, you've seen it if you've gone to other churches in our denomination, a mentality that diversity in our worship is a good thing. But much of that worship is in fact based on what? Man's desires. It's based in a human cunning that cannot find the command in the Scripture as God says in Deuteronomy 12 that you are not to do anything that is not commanded here. Not to add to it, not to take away from the commands that it has to do with worship. And yet, many are trying to do that and they don't find, there's no commands of God what they're doing, God has not commanded them to do many of the things they're doing. And they've taken away from what God has commanded. And they say it's good because this is the type of unity that we need. It's a diversity of worship which leads to unity of God's people. That's the great thing about the diversity of our worship. Because all of us worship differently, and yet we're still part of the one body. But we don't base our unity out of human cunning or by man's doctrines. But rather our unity is for the very purpose of growing up. Ephesians 4 says it's for the purpose of growing up in every way into Christ, who is the head of the church. And he tells us then how to do that. How to have the unity in these doctrines. Not many differing doctrines. Not many differing ways of worship, for example. But in the doctrines of Scripture, which we just mentioned, he says, speak the truth in love. Not speak the different types of truths, because there's not many different types of truths. There's truth. There's doctrines, one faith. So speak the truth in love. How do we have unity? If we were to break it all down, if we were to sum it all up, we would say unity comes from the speaking of truth of God's Word in love. It centers around the truth of God, which means it centers around God Himself. God is the one who reconciles us to Himself, who brings that unity together. And it's God who reconciles us together, like in the beginning of Ephesians. If you remember in the first few chapters, it says there's this great distinction between the Jew and Gentile, like in Acts. And then God joins them together through the gospel. He unites them. The unity came through who? God. And what God speaks. And that's where unity comes from. It comes from the truth of God. It's centered around the commands of God. to worship Him in this passage through these feasts. Now, what brought them here on the seventh month? It was the command of God to partake in these feasts and the Day of Atonement. There are many in the church today who would say that they're a part of the church, and yet they sacrifice the truth and doctrine so that they could have peace. Like what I was just saying a few minutes ago. He said, well, we have to have peace, and to have peace within the body of Christ, we have to allow for all these different beliefs, these different doctrines, so that there would be unity. And J.C. Ryle says that peace without truth is a false peace. It's the very peace of the devil. Unity, he says, without the gospel, without doctrine, the gospel's doctrine, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. It's biblical. This is what biblical unity is. It's centered around God and what God says. Because unity centered around God centers around who God is and what He says about Himself and what He says about you. That's what Jesus has been teaching us in John. Should we tolerate sin or false doctrine to establish what we think is unity? Should we desire a unity the way the Lord does, centered around Him? That He is the God who reconciles us to Himself and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ through the common truth of the gospel. It's one gospel. And so if you are to have unity in the church today as one of the foundations of the Christian life we are to pursue, then you must have Christ. And you must have His Word, and you must submit to His Word, just as Jesus has been teaching us in John, just as Jesus did. You are to have a unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Unity. Where's that diversity within that unity, though? In the church, like I was just saying, there are many who put the diversity within the doctrines and what we do. The diversity is not there, though. There is diversity in unity, but it's not there. The diversity, the great thing about the unity that we're talking about here, the unity of God and the unity that we have with Him and with each other and within the doctrine, is that there is a diversity of people who believe that unity and who believe the doctrines and who are come together. There's a diversity of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. The diversity of people who believe and live out the same doctrine. That's unity. And the Scriptures are full of a diversity of people from all walks of life, more sinful than more holy. And we could go on to different ways that people are different. Different personalities, different characteristics within us. And just like, again, the Jew and the Gentile, they've been reconciled together. They're different people. And so, but the Lord brings them together. He reconciles them together around the common gospel, around the common doctrine, around one body which is diverse, around the one Spirit, around the one Lord, around one faith, one baptism, one in God, God and Father of all. There's one God. And we center around Him, and there's one of all these things. And yet there's a diversity of people. That's what true unity is. Now, how do we get that true unity? We get that true unity by continually going back to the Word of God, to hear what God says about Himself, about us, about Him, about what He's done, and what we ought to do, and what we ought to believe. The second spiritual foundation is zeal. Zeal. Passion. These people here in Ezra 3, they had a great zeal because, you see in verse 3, they set and built the altar before the temple was even built. They didn't wait until everything was built so that they could worship God. They worshiped God while they built. They built the altar so that they could then worship Him. So they can start offering sacrifice. So they can start the feast and the celebrating those days which the Lord had commanded them to do, to perform, and to keep. The Feast of Trumpets, the Tabernacles, the Booths, and the Day of Atonement. And as commanded, they were to offer sacrifices day and night. Even if you look at the end of verse 3, there was a fear in the people because of some people who were in the land, whoever they were, we don't know who they were. They were causing problems of some sort. But that didn't deter them from worshiping God. That didn't deter them from sacrificing and offering burnt offerings to the Lord in faithful obedience. It encouraged them to worship more. It encouraged them to offer more sacrifices. That altar was the place where God had promised to meet with His people and was a visible guarantee of His presence. And we've already seen this zeal. We saw it in the end of chapter 2 last week. And they're willing to give. They're willing to give not only money, but their time and their animals for sacrifices and even garments for the priests to wear. And they were willing to work on the rebuilding of the temple before they worked on the rebuilding of their homes. That's zeal. That's passion for the Lord and His worship. In chapter 3, it continues there where they were providing animals to be sacrificed, verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, they gave money to the masons and carpenters, food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Why are they getting all this wood? Why are they getting the masons? They're building the temple. And so they provided for those masons, and provided all these people and the wood and everything so that they could build the temple. Yet they haven't built their homes yet. Verse 8 and 9, we see that there are others willing to take on the responsibility of supervising this rebuilding project. And so they're giving their time and abilities. Verses 10 and 11, the priests and musicians joyfully led the worship at the ceremony to mark the laying of the foundation. Everyone gave not only those things, but their time, their abilities, their possessions. They put forward the building work for all for the glory of God. That was their zeal in all of this. They would rather have the worship of God than these great homes. Or even meek homes. Because in a short time when we go, future, Lord willing, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews, then there's a little time there between that. And so we're actually going to go to the book of Haggai and go through Haggai and look at what the prophet said. So then we get the context of what happened there. But we go to the book of Haggai in chapter 1, years down the line from this point. And there will be people then at that time who will display more zeal for constructing luxurious homes for themselves while the temple was in a state of disrepair. And yet here, there's a zeal for rebuilding the temple. Something changes. Sin comes in. But right here, there's zeal for the worship of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, is the work of God more of a concern to us than our own families, our own homes, our work, our leisurely pursuits? Some other scriptures that refer to zeal that we should consider. Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Don't be slothful in your zeal. That might be a tendency amongst us. But put your energies as Christ gives them to you, your strength that He gives you. That's a general command to serve Him. Just as we learned last week, to serve Him. It's a great command, but then we have what we are to be zealous in. Other commands in Scripture. We are to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14, speaking of our God and great Savior, Jesus, it says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And how are we ought to be zealous for good works? As believers, as Christians, as saved from our sin, the Lord has stated the facts and then promised, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. So not a result of works are you saved, but by God's grace, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so He's already prepared good works for you to walk in. In Christ. And so we should have a great zeal, longing to walk in them, because Christ has already laid them before you to walk in them. They're right there, ready for you to walk in the good works, and all you have to do is go. And so zeal unto good works, zeal that we would actually have passion to go and do those works which He's laid before us. zeal unto good works, but also zeal unto repentance. We should long to put to death sin. There should be a great passion in us because we hate sin with every fiber of our being. As if you're a Christian, you hate sin. If you're a Christian, you hate sin. It caused you much heartache and trouble in your life as you even continue in the remaining sin in you. Maybe great comforts also, because Christ is putting some of those sins to death. He will put all of them to death. In Revelation 3:19, speaking of the sin of the people of the church, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And He does that so you put to death sin. He disciplines you because He loves you. "I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Be zealous and repent of your sin. Put your energies into mortifying sin in your bodies and in your hearts. Another quote I found. Why should we be zealous to put sin to death and repent? It says, whether he lives, whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, the same thing that Jesus burns for. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. To please God, like Jesus sought to and did please Him in all things. And how do we get that zeal? We continue contemplating the Lord and what He has done and His promises, and continue being in the Word, meditate upon the Scriptures day and night. And it will lead you to a greater zeal, because you'll see what God has done for you. You'll see that there are works that are prepared beforehand for you. And there is sin that will be dealt with completely and be done with by the time you die. And so we should have a great zeal then to pursue, continue on in the Lord. And finally, the third spiritual foundation. The first is unity. The second is zeal. The third is obedience. Obedience. In our passage, we have already seen some threads of obedience. They built the altar. They offered sacrifices. They celebrated the feasts in that seventh month, as it said in the law. You even see that they did this in strict obedience to the Lord. Verse 2, it says, "Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." I believe there's another verse in this passage that's talked about that as well. Verse 4, "They celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written." As it is written, that is in the law of Moses. "And offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required." The ordinance is the command of God and the law. And so three times there it talks about how they followed God's commandments to the letter of the law. And so, beloved, nothing was permitted in the building or ritual, in the ritual, that was not prescribed in God's Word. That is a very cardinal precept which every church should comply with if it's seeking the Lord's favor. We should seek to follow the Lord's commandments and obey Him. It's crucial that our worship, our doctrines, our government, our evangelism, the conduct of the church members, all of us here, be derived from the Word of God alone, and not determined by our own whims and opinions. If we were to know the blessings of God, if we cannot have a low view of the Scriptures. Because this is the Scriptures, which is the very Word of God, breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. To have a low view of the Scripture is to have a low view of God. Because it's His Word. And that is the way to apostasy. And so the life of the church and every individual who makes up the church is to be ruled by the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Obedience to God means obedience to the Word. What we see in this chapter, we see as a whole, is the deliverance from the 70 years of captivity in Babylon was still fresh in their minds. It was therefore appropriate that they should observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which looked back to the rescue of their forefathers out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land. And that gratitude to God is a stimulus towards obedience surrendered unto Him. The sacrifices offered to God, verses 3 through 6, were a confession of sin and a declaration that God alone can pardon iniquity. on the basis of bloodshed in the place of guilty sinners. And all those Old Testament offerings, we know, pointed like signs for those people. And they point like signs to us today, to the reality of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And united, these people in their zeal at the end of the chapter sing psalms to the Lord. Verse 11, singing, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, covenant mercy. For His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And verse 13 gives the account of not being able to distinguish between the great shouts of joy and the great sound of weeping of the older people. Verse 11, some were lifting up shouts of joy, praising the Lord, for the foundation had been laid for the temple, and now then can be built, and they can worship the Lord, the God of hosts, faithfully, Yahweh soon, if that temple's built. And yet, at the same time, those who had lived in Jerusalem before the exile, those who had seen the original temple, these would have been very frail older people. As I've already mentioned, they would have been kids before the exile, and then 70 years later, and they remembered what everything used to look like. And they're looking around them at this point in time. They're not just seeing the destruction of the temple, they see the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything's in ruins around them. They would have remembered everything, what it used to be like. They would have remembered why this happened, because of sin and disobedience. And that's why they're weeping. And so you have the shouts of joy and the sounds of weeping. Great sounds. They couldn't distinguish between each other. What was shouts of joy? What was weeping? And yet, even in that diversity, you see the one thing that they're being united in. They're lifting up their shouts to who? And they're weeping to who? It's to the Lord. There's a diversity of age and gender, race, social backgrounds together, lifting up their voices unto the Lord with great shouts and great sounds. All of them needed the Lord. Whether that was to praise Him, or that was to weep before His face. And all of them needed each other at that moment. Because the older people needed the younger people who were shouting with joy to bring them out of their weeping. And yet the younger people needed the older people to remember what happened and why they're there at that time. Why they had to rebuild. And what it used to be like. They needed each other. And so you see how their obedience, their worship, their unity, and their zeal led them to one thing, to give glory to the Lord. That's what happens at the end of the chapter. They give glory to the Lord. So, beloved, may it be that the Lord continues and increases our biblical unity here, that He would definitely grow us in our zeal for the gospel, for His word, for Himself, and that He would enable us, as He's already prepared us to walk in them good works, that He would enable us to, in this time, to walk and obey, walk in His commandments, and increasing so as we obey Him. Through Christ, for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We thank You for this historical account that's real, it's true, it's fact. Of this beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, laying the foundation of the temple. We thank You about the great unity that we see here in the people of God. We ask that it would be true of us in this place, of our church, our congregation, and even amongst the congregation and the church worldwide. Father, that we would see that as we are reconciled to God, we are also reconciled to one another. And Father, we praise You and thank You for the description here of these people who had great zeal for Your worship and great zeal for obeying Your commands. We ask that You would give us the same zeal to praise Your name, to shout with joy, with have no problem with lifting up our voices in a greater volume like these people, which they could not even distinguish the weeping from the shouts of joy. We ask that we would have greater joy, a greater zeal for joy, and a greater zeal even for sorrow over our sin. And finally, Father, we pray that You would be glorified in our obedience through and in Christ alone, not by our own strength, not by our own willing that we obey, not by our own works righteousness. It's not possible. Doing so by ourselves and our own strength and our own righteousness would lead us to dishonor You in all our works. And so, Father, we ask that you would perfect our works, so you would make us our works righteous in your sight through your Son, Christ, as he works in us by his Spirit. And Father, all this, for we pray for your glory, for that is our chief end. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.